1 through 4 is our text we're going to read in just a moment. I'm going to pray because we really need God's help this morning. And then say a few remarks about what this text is about and then read it. Let's bow before God. Father, help me today to honor your word. I pray that I would be a useful tool of your word today. I pray that you would, Lord, hide my inabilities, my failures, my successes, whatever might be thought of today, behind the truth of your word. And that you would cause every one of us who reads and studies this text this morning to go from this place rejoicing and convinced that you are and your Son is majestic, marvelous, amazing, worthy of worship and obedience. Father, I pray for your people today. They would hear your word. They would hear it clearly and carefully. That the Holy Spirit would use the word today to change our minds, to change our hearts, perhaps even to change our lives. Pray that there would be fertile ground, that the seed would spring up and bear fruit when it is planted today. Holy Spirit, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're writing a story, a novel, or a book, you might begin your story with a preface. A preface is kind of introduces the author, introduces the audience, introduces the subject matter of the book. A preface is very detached, and it simply is just an introductory remark. But some books, some literary works begin with a prologue instead of a preface. Now, the difference between a prologue and a preface is simple. A preface has some of those necessary information that you need to know, who wrote it, when he wrote it, all those sorts of things. A prologue is always written in the same voice as the book, as the literary work. It's not detached. And it doesn't give information about authors. It doesn't give information about who it's writing. It's simply information that is necessary for the rest of the content. You have to understand this to understand anything else in the book. Hebrews does not have a preface, unlike most New Testament letters have prefaces, where the author is introduced in the audience and maybe perhaps a short greeting. Hebrews has none of that. There's a few other New Testament books that are similar to Hebrews. John, the Gospel of John is similar. It has a prologue at the beginning, not a preface. The book of Mark has a prologue, not a preface. And Hebrews here doesn't tell us anything about who wrote the book or who God used to write the book. It doesn't tell us anything about the audience here in the first pages. In fact, last week we had to kind of look through the whole thing to find out who it's talking about. But it has a very important prologue. That is, there is necessary information that we must understand and believe if the rest of the book of Hebrews is to do us any good. Necessary information. Particularly the necessary information found in Hebrews 1:1-4, which is the prologue, contains information about God, theological information, and information about Christ, Christological. Theologians would thus say there is a theological element in the first few verse, and then there is a Christological element in the second and third verses. And then the fourth verse acts as a sort of transition into the first argument of the book. Now, last week we looked at those arguments. And if you remember from last week, we saw, using this idea of a train as an illustration, that Hebrews has two parallel ideas or tracks that run through the entirety of the book. One track is the danger of apostasy, and so there's filled with warnings about turning from Christ. The other track is the antidote to apostasy, that is, see Jesus Christ as holy and only sufficient for your only hope, and you will not apostatize. You will not leave him. When you see him as he is, and you believe in him as he is, you cannot leave him as he is. And that's the two tracks. It was a kind of a leisurely excursion last week, as we just kind of went through verse by verse and kind of gave these two main ideas and illustrated it. But today, we're going to slow down in this prologue, and we're going to, as it were, do advanced mechanics in the engine room. We're going to get deeply into advanced theology. Now, don't let that scare you. The beauty of biblical theology, as others have noted in the past, is that it is deep enough to drown the most ardent scholars, but shallow enough for a child to play in. And that is the truth about good theology. It challenges our hearts, our minds, our souls, and yet it is understandable in its simplicity. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. A theology of God and God's word, followed by a Christology, or a study of Jesus Christ and necessary information. Not only is this necessary information for the book of Hebrews, but I just want to pause and mention that what we are looking at today is necessary information for the entirety of the Christian faith. The theology and Christology that is found in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 is essential doctrine for salvation. It's not opinion, it's definitive. Now, with those introductions, kind of know what we're looking at, the outline of course, as I said, one, theology and bibliology, God and his word, two and three, Christ or the Son, as he's described here, four, transition. Let's read it. This is God's inerrant word. God, who at various times and ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That is one full sentence. And that is just one sentence, by the way. And that is full. It is striking to me, when you jump right into this text, that the author of Hebrews doesn't set out to prove God's existence. He starts actually the same way the book of John essentially starts, and word for word, he starts the same way the first book of the Bible begins. It starts with this assumption: God exists. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. God exists. All true religion, all true belief system begins with, quite reasonably, the presupposition that there is a God. Of course, he's writing in this book of Hebrews to Christian people. He's writing, or professing Christians at least. He's writing to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians. And so the concept of God's existence is nothing that he feels the need to prove to them. They, of course, would agree and nod there and say, yes, of course, God exists. But yet that is still a foundational element of true religion. Whether someone believes that God exists or not really has no bearing on the reality of God's existence. The fact of God doesn't depend upon your or my feelings about God. It is not that he exists if we want him to, and so when people sometimes make this excuse, when you're talking about the things of God and say, oh, I don't believe in God, as if that's supposed to stop the conversation, as if that really matters that someone doesn't believe in God. God doesn't care if someone believes in him or doesn't believe in him in the sense of, oh no, they don't believe in me. What shall I ever do? And poof, he vanishes into thin air. He's not a figment of our imagination. He is the eternal being, and that's how Hebrews begins this. But it's more than just that there is a God. The author moves quickly to the fundamental truth about the God who is. God spoke. That is fundamental. You see, think of it this way. We live in a society that has little problem, if you really think about it, with the first premise that God exists, well, a God exists. nearly everyone is willing to acknowledge that there is a God, a higher power, a being out there. But when you get to the second premise that is made in Hebrews, he speaks, and the way the context reads it clear is clear that he speaks with a certain authority behind him as God. That's where people have a little problem. The fact that he might speak certainly, authoritatively, speaks to be heard, that's what bothers our culture. You can't really know what God has said. I mean, how can you really trust the Bible? I mean, he speaks to all of us differently. I mean, and really what he says, you have to kind of weed through it and progress and find those things that you agree with, and then God's speaking. That's the way our culture looks at this. But that's not the way the Bible describes the God of the universe. In fact, Western religion is more of a deistic sort of belief in God. Now, deism is the belief that God exists, but he exists in really a disconnected way to us. He created the world, perhaps, and he's out there, and in the end, he's just kind of going to work everything out, and at times he might intervene, you know, to get me that job if I pray, or maybe to heal me at times. But mostly, Western religion believes that God is this sort of being out there that exists, but is disconnected to my daily life, except to function as my moral therapist. And that's why people have described American Christianity as moral therapeutic deism. A disconnected God who's really up in heaven when I pray, up there with his giant notepad, sitting there and nodding his head from time to time as I pour out my complaints to him, and every now and then he pauses to say, "And how does that make you feel?" He's my divine therapist. But this view of God that is prevalent in all of American religion is very different from the God of the Bible, even presented here in Hebrews. Yes, God does hear the prayers of people. I do believe that. We know the Bible teaches that. But the God who exists according to the Bible is not so much interested that he hears us, but is more interested that we hear him. And so the Bible introduced, Hebrews introduced this, God speaks. And the implication is, listen to him. Hear him. The reality is, when we try to create something better, we usually make it worse. And in our culture, if we have tried to make a better God, one who is not so tight and stringent, one who doesn't speak so forcefully, and this creating this deistic God, we've actually created a worse God of our making. An atheistic God is naturally irrelevant, right? But a deistic God, a God who is there but doesn't, and has requirements for us but doesn't tell us any of that, doesn't speak any of that, doesn't say anything to us, he's not irrelevant, he's evil. And we've created that, and that's why people are so angry and hateful of God today, I believe. It's because it's a God of their own creation that they hate. The voice of God, as it were, as described in this passage, is not the idea that God speaks in dreams or visions, or that he says, wear this, don't wear that, go talk to that person, don't talk to this. Not that sort of speaking, because in the text, it's very clear the kind of speaking that the author is concerned about. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. What he is referring to here is the God speaking through the prophetic word. What is the prophetic word? The prophetic word is simply this. The prophetic word is the pages of Scripture, the Holy Writ, the specifically in Hebrews, the Old Testament Scripture. That's what he's talking about. God has spoken through the prophetic word. He has spoken with certainty, has spoken with authority, he has spoken with clarity through the prophetic word. Certainly, the Jewish professing Christians reading this book would be nodding in agreement as he's saying this. So, of course, we love the Scripture. We love the Bible. We love God speaking. We've given our lives to it, they would say. But what the author does next is actually the point of this prologue. Because he says, God spoke. You know this. You have to know this. You have to know that he has spoken through the prophetic word, that he has written down what he desires, what he demands, that it is there, it is knowable, it is readable, it is understandable. But you also must know this, he says. He says, he has, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son. God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but he has revealed himself in these last days through the Son. And the point of this is not that he no longer speaks to us through the prophets. It's not that he no longer speaks to us with authority in the prophetic word. It's not the point. The point is not that one has displaced the other. In fact, just as to prove this from the text, most of what the author of Hebrews will do was go to the Old Testament prophetic word throughout the rest of the book. That's his evidence. That's his proof. He doesn't displace the Old Testament. He doesn't displace the prophetic word. But he says, but the same God who spoke with authority through the prophetic word speaks with authority through the Son. Same God, same authority, same perfection. God's existence is first assumed, God. God's revelation is affirmed, God spoke. And now the intention of God's revelation is enjoined with the person of Christ. God spoke through the Son. Now we need to look at this a little bit because I think it's helpful to understand how he describes God speaking through the prophetic word, God speaking through the Old Testament. He says here that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Various times, various ways. The words used here simply mean God revealed truth through the prophets, through the prophetic word, bit by bit. That's what the word various times means. It means a bit by bit, a little bit here, a little bit more. And then the phrase various ways means with variety. Sometimes God revealed himself in the prophetic word through poets, David, Job, Solomon. Sometimes he reveals salvation himself in the prophetic word through stories, narratives, and histories. Sometimes he reveals himself in the prophetic word through really fanciful illustrations. The book of Ezekiel is full of these visions and weird things going on. And he's saying for thousands of years, through the fathers, long ago, time passed, God was speaking bit by bit, little by little, this way and that way and this way and that way. But now, and you see the contrast here, but now, in these last days, now the term last days is not referring to the end of the world. The term last days is referring to the time of Christ, the last days of the Jewish religion, the last days of the old covenant. Now, God has spoken in these last days, or really you could translate that this way, in this one generation, God spoke completely and fully in the Son. So, everything that he was saying for thousands of years, bit by bit, progressively, and in all these ways, now he has brought it to its fullest completion. He has spoke finally and forever through the Son, who is Jesus Christ. Think of it perhaps like the phases of the moon throughout the month. The moon is always there, whether you see it or not. It's always there. But our perspective changes every night throughout the month as different light is shined on different reflection with the earth and the shadow casting and all of that. And sometimes you see a sliver and then it gets a little bigger and a little bigger and a little bigger. And it's bit by bit being revealed. And then there is the full moon. And you know those beautiful clear nights here in Utah when you're going outside or driving down the road and you just see that massive supermoon coming up over those mountains on a full moon. And there it is in all of its glory and all of its brightness, the full orbed reality. And you look at that moon and you go, look at the moon. Look at the craters. You can actually see all the craters and you see all the details of it. Isn't it glorious? Isn't it beautiful? That's what it's like with God's prophetic word. Bit by bit, sliver by sliver, a little bit of light here, the Old Testament revealed God's salvation to us. And then when Jesus comes, it's the full orbed reality of it. Everything was pointing to him, and in one moment, in one generation, in one lifetime, really a short lifetime, 33 years, in one lifetime, everything that took thousands of years to explain is now, boom, there. There it is, to be adored and rejoiced in. It's to Jewish Christians, remember, that he's writing this way. And so they're willing to accept the old covenant. They're willing to accept the first premise. There is a God and he has spoken through the prophets. Yes, yes, we know. We love the fathers. We love the prophets. He's spoken all of this way. But when he gets to this reality, but he has also spoken with the same authority, the same certainty, the same truth through the Son, that's what got difficult for them. Now, these are Christians or professing Christians, and so they swallowed the idea of Jesus Christ the Son being the fullness of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus himself said that. He said, I don't come to do away with the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. I come to fulfill it. They got that, but have you ever taken a bite of food and you were so greedy that you didn't chew it and you swallowed it, and then that little piece of food just is lodged right there, and you're drinking, and it's there, and as you're drinking things or eating other things, it just is an irritant, right? And keep swallowing, trying to get it down. That's like what was going on here, right? They're accepting all of it, and they swallowed Jesus as the Messiah. They swallowed it, but it was kind of like a big gulp. Like, it was very hard to do, and it just kind of lodged there. And so he's saying in the text here, all of this, it's been true. Everything the prophet said is true. Jesus didn't undermine any of that. The Son doesn't undermine any of that. It's same God, same authority. But now you're choking on the Son. You just can't seem to swallow him down. And what had happened culturally, now that persecution has arisen, they're saying, you know, it's best if we just get it out of there. Instead of swallowing it down, let's just get rid of that offending piece. And the Son was the offending piece, not just that Jesus existed, but that he is the same in authority and essence and substance to everything else that has been said. He was an irritant. They couldn't quite get it down. And so essentially the author of Hebrews in his prologue is saying, let me tell you a truth you know. God speaks, you know that. But let me tell you a truth, and let's describe this that you're having a hard time swallowing. And then I'm going to spend the rest of the book proving to you, you should just swallow him. Just take him down. Stop choking on it. The Son has the same authority as the prophetic word. Now, I think it's important that, before I do this, I want to kind of say how this was expressed by a guy named John Brown, and then we'll get into an application of it. John Brown was a Puritan preacher. He put it this way. It is the same God that speaks to us who spake to the fathers. And as that God is one, the two revelations must be harmonious. The law can't be against the promise. The Jewish revelation cannot be inconsistent with the Christian revelation. And it must be a misinterpretation of the former, which would lead men to refuse belief in the latter. In other words, what he is saying is, if you can swallow everything the prophet said, you've misunderstood if you think that you can't also swallow what the Son has said. They're not in disagreement. Now, this is my little quick application before we move on to the rest of the text. Really, the most majestic part of the text is coming. Kind of a parenthetical point here. It's tempting for many today to undermine the Old Testament of the Scripture as somehow less than the New Testament. It's very popular today. In fact, some have suggested that what we need to do, because of all the problems that the Old Testament gives us with its kind of antiqueness, is to unhitch the New Testament from the Old Testament, to be New Testament people and kind of disregard and push away. And people use this all the time. And it's not a good argument, Christian, when someone brings something up from the Old Testament, you say, oh, no, that was Old Testament. What you're doing when you say that is you're saying it's less than. The author of Hebrews does not say it's less than. It's not what he's not saying. Okay, so the Son displaces the Old Testament. The New Testament displaces it. It's less than. It's not as important anymore. No, instead what the author of Hebrews has said, this value, God speaking in the Old Testament, that is perfect. That is always valuable. What is true is that the God speaking to the Son has equal value. See, the Old Testament and New Testament ought not be pitted against one another because they're not in disagreement with one another. Jesus didn't come to undermine or take away the things of the Old Testament. He says he came to fulfill, to interpret it, to bring it to its fullest understanding. So resist the urge to unhitch the testaments. As John Brown says, the law can't be against promise. They're harmonious. On the other hand, there is a temptation that many have to forget that the Son's, God speaking through the Son, is his final word from heaven. You see, the way the text reads here, he's saying bit by bit, little by little, progressively, God revealed salvation to the fathers through the prophets, but now, boom, in these last days, now, to us, through the Son. There is no sense in which this text in any way can support the idea that there is another testament of Jesus Christ yet to come after the first century. There's no sense. The Son speaks with finality. By the way, that is why the New Testament scripture, I mean, it's amazing when you think about it. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, 66 total. Thousands of years for those 39, one generation for those 27 in the New. Isn't it amazing to think about the finality of it all? Why didn't God spend the next 1,000 years revealing things in the New Testament? Because the Son was it. When the Son comes, God's done speaking from heaven. He's said everything he needs to say. And everything that he needs to say is centered around that Son. There's nothing more that needs to be said. There's not future revelation that needs to happen. It doesn't need to happen anymore. He said it. It's done. We have the final, complete revelation of God in the Bible. Back to our text. The author of Hebrews essentially says you need to believe this about God. He is. You need to believe this about God. He speaks with authority. You need to believe this. He speaks with authority through the Son. And so the Son becomes the focus of the rest of this prologue and the rest of the book of Hebrews. The Son. He moves from theology to Christology in verses 2 and 3. Now, I'm going to read this again, and then I'm going to say a few words before we jump into it. But this is what he says, that God has spoken to us by his Son, and then this phrase right here, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, two quick things about this. First, this whole text, this is most likely an ancient Christian hymn or creed. It's poetic. It's poetry. So it's most likely ancient hymn or creed that essentially the author of Hebrews is singing a hymn before we begin the sermon. Okay? Here's the hymn, then the sermon. It also is arranged with that really cool Hebrew way of arranging things in a chiasm that we've talked about here before. I'm going to show you that as we move on in the text here. So God has spoken, and then you'll notice the first through the Son, and then this is about Christ. This is the essential doctrine of Christ that we need to understand. Christ is. And he first points out that Christ the Son is appointed heir of all things, and a paralleled idea to that, Christ the Son is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so he's speaking of, in the first and the last, he's speaking of the enthronement of Christ. Christ is the eternal heir, and Christ is the eternal king. And he says that here, and that's the two first parallel ideas in the chiasm. the next two parallel ideas here. He says Christ the Son is the one who made the worlds. And then he says, parallel idea down there, he's also the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And so we see that Christ is the powerful creator and Christ is the providential sustainer. And that first set of ideas of Christ, that refers to his enthronement. The second set of ideas refers to his relationship to the universe. He created it and he holds it. And then the middle of the chiasm, which as we know is often the most spectacular part of it, he gives these two ideas. Christ the Son is the brightness of God's glory, and Christ the Son is the express image of God's person. Now, these are essentially two ways of saying the same thing. Now, there is some detail here of each one has that's unique, but essentially saying the same thing, and that's showing us how Christ relates to God. You could put it this way. The first shows how Christ relates to us, enthroned, eternal heir, eternal king. The second shows how Christ relates to the universe, creator and sustainer. And the third shows how Christ relates to God. That is, he relates to God this way. He is. He is God. He's the divine glory and he's the divine nature of God. So these are essential doctrines, essential Christological doctrines. You must know this. Young people, you must know this. This is essential to Christianity, essential to biblical belief. These six. Now, there was a little one I didn't mention. That's going to come at the end. It's not something that Christ is in the same sense. It's probably added in the chiasm. It kind of gives a condition for that last one, when he had purged our sins. But let's jump, and I want to just take a moment today to look at each one of these essential doctrines. And what I want you to do from this, what I want me to do from this, two things. Believe it if you don't, okay? If you're here and you have doubts, and I mean this with all sincerity and love, ask all the questions you can, but at the end of the day, you need to believe these things. This is God speaking, okay? This is essential truths of Christ. But the second thing I want for those of us who do believe, be in awe. Be amazed at our Christ, at the Son. Gaze on the Christ. See the Son. The first one, Christ is the eternal heir. Christ is appointed heir of all things, the text says. It is the Father who appoints Christ as the heir of all things. It doesn't say Christ became the heir of all things or that Christ will earn inheritance in all things. The text is clear. Christ is appointed heir of all things. That means this is a determined position that he has. Now, bear with me as I'm going to get into a little bit of a theological talking this morning about the Trinity. God is not the Father of Christ, the Son, through procreation. And the Son is not beneath the Father in power and authority. Instead, within the Trinitarian relationship, the first person, the Father, relates to the second person, the Son, ontologically in equality. That means, in essence, in equality. They're both co-eternal, co-equal. Okay? Functionally or relationally, they each have appointed roles, appointed responsibility. And that is an eternal responsibility. Christ didn't become the Son when he was born on earth. He was the Son in eternity past. Okay? These appointed responsibilities are as the Father, his responsibility is to command and to speak, to declare. And as the Son, his responsibility is to obey, to do what is commanded. So, the Father declares, the Son does. And then what's the point of all this? Christ is appointed the heir. He is declared to be the heir. He is the heir of everything. And what this means, and he always has been the heir of everything because he is appointed in his role as Son to be heir. Now, John 17, Jesus describes this himself. In his prayer to the Father, he actually says that the glory that the Father had, he says, I shared with you from the beginning. He said, I never had any glory outside of your glory. I always was in equal glory. We shared that. But the point of this text, of this doctrine, is this. Christ Jesus, having been appointed by the triune God in Trinity, has always claimed ownership over the universe, and he is the possessor of heaven and earth and everything and everyone in it. He did not earn his possession, but was appointed to be the heir from all eternity. There is nothing in the universe that Jesus does not lay claim to and say, this is mine. Nothing. Including you, me, our children, our family, our church, our trials, our victories, our defeats. He lays claim to it and says, I am the possessor of everything in heaven and in earth. He's the eternal heir. Then Christ is the powerful creator. As evidence of his ownership, Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. When it says he created the worlds, don't let you stumble over that. It's plural, because it's a euphemism for the universe, everything in the universe. He's the powerful creator. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him, through him, for him. The implications of this truth are probably endless, that he's creator, right? But simply, if he made it and he owns it, he has every right to do it with it, whatever he desires. He's the powerful creator. The sovereignty of Jesus Christ, the Son, is being expressed here. His sovereignty over salvation, his sovereignty over evil, his sovereignty over death, his sovereignty over disease, his sovereignty over cancer, his sovereignty over your work, his sovereignty over your loss. He is sovereign over everything. He's the creator of everything. Our place then as created under his sovereignty is also on display. We are under the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, the Son. Christ is the eternal heir. Christ is the powerful creator. Christ is the divine glory. This is one of my favorite points here. Who being the brightness of his glory, the radiance of his glory. Now that statement has a very Jewish feel to it. The glory of God, as it was called in the Hebrew, the Shekinah of God, went before his people as a pillar of fire at night and a cloud in the day in their exodus from Egypt. It burned on Sinai when God gave his law. It rested over the tabernacle and filled the tent of meeting. The Shekinah entered the temple when Solomon dedicated the temple he had made. And the Shekinah glory of God resided over the mercy seat on Yom Kippur when the high priest would go in and offer blood before the altar. Shekinah glory of God actually left the temple when Israel departed from God and God judged them. But when Jesus rode into the temple on the day of Pentecost and the people were praising Jehovah, that Shekinah that had left entered the temple again in the person of Jesus Christ, because he is the radiance of his glory. He is the divine glory of God. He's the Shekinah that was there over the mercy seat all those years. He's the Shekinah that was there in the temple. He has always been the glory of God. He is the divine radiance of God. Let me tell you something very important. Isaiah 42 verse 8, God says, I will not share my glory with another. And the reality is that God's glory can overshadow someone like Moses, and he can glow as a reflection of God's glory. And people could fall in fear at the Shekinah glory, and the priest could be amidst that cloud of God offering those altars, but no one has ever had the Shekinah of God come from within them, because he will not share his glory with another. And so in this text of scripture, if what is being said is true, and it is, and if what is said is being plain, and it is, and the Son is the Shekinah glory of God, then the Son is nothing less than very God of very God. Jesus Christ is fully divine and always has been. He didn't gain divinity. He didn't earn divinity. He didn't become God because of his obedience. He always was the glory of God. In connection with that, the very next phrase, Christ is the express image of his person. That word express image could also be translated exact imprint, exact expression. That word person, hypostasis, essence, nature, substance. Literally, you could translate this, Jesus Christ is the imprint of substance. We mentioned that theologians describe Christ, the Trinity, Father, Spirit, as being co-equal and co-eternal. There's a third word theologians use that this phrase is speaking of. This third word is he is co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial with the same substance. This is precisely what Jesus meant when he said to all the people gathered around them, I and my Father are one. He didn't mean we have the same plan. We have a same purpose. He said, I and the Father are one. We are consubstantial. We have the same divine substance. Everything divine the Father is, I am too. Which, by the way, is precisely why they understood what he was saying and they picked up stones to stone him. Because God will not share his glory with another. If he is not God, he is a liar. In fact, if Jesus is not fully God, if the Son is not the divine imprint of God, if he is not the divine nature, if he is not the divine radiance, then he is the most evil person in the world. He's lied to us all. And he ought to be outright rejected. But if he is God, as he says, then every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is no middle ground on the person of Jesus Christ. He's either God or he's evil, one of the two. I'll take what the Bible says. It's the first. He's God. He's the divine nature. This moves to the second part of the chiasm here. He's also the providential sustainer. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, I love this phrase. Upholds. He holds together. And think about it. When Christ created the world, he created it from nothing. If you've ever done a remodel, you know that it's much easier to tear it down and build up from the ground up, right? Because when you start trying to move things and remodel things, you find all kinds of problems. So although this is an amazing truth of God, it's amazing that he created everything, it's even more amazing that he sustains this sin-cursed world. I mean, essentially, you would think it'd be more work after the fall for Christ to hold all things, because now it's just wanting to blow apart. But you know how easy it is for him to uphold all things? He does it, the way the verse reads, there's no effort involved. He upholds everything by the word of his power. He simply says, stay together. And it does. Christian, if Christ holds the universe by the word of his power, will he not hold you up in your day of trouble by the word of his promise? Really, what sort of Christ do you believe in? You believe in this Christ? I guess we should ask, and it's convicting to me as well, practically, do I believe in this Christ who upholds all things by the simple word of his power? Finally, the last one, he's the eternal king. Parallel with the idea of he's the appointed heir, he's the eternal king. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty, royalty on high. He's the ruling king over all things because he's the appointed heir over all things. But there's a slight distinction between the first and the last. Christ is heir by divine appointment, but he's true king through his divine work. Kind of think of the illustration of the heir and the king, the prince and the king. The prince owns everything. It's his to possess. But it's later when he'll actually possess it all. Christ is appointed heir of all things, but he actually did not come into possession of all things because of the fall. He does not come into possession of all things until after he had purged our sins. Then he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. His enemies are his footstool, as Revelation says, when he has purged our sins. See, Christ is king because he is seated on the throne by virtue of his willing and merciful work of redemption. And so that leads us to this kind of side one that's not in the chiasm, but it's a beautiful truth and the most practical truth for you and I today as it relates to a Christology. Because we rejoice that through Christ, all these things, he is gloriously divine. Jesus Christ is the eternal heir. Jesus Christ is the powerful creator. Yes, he is the divine glory of God, and he is the divine nature of God. He is the providential sustainer of everything, and he is the eternal king. But one other thing he is that gives me hope, he's the perfect redeemer. He purges my sins. Can you imagine for a minute just how ridiculous this sounds? All these things of Christ that he is. And yet while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. The greatness of Christ and the depth of humiliation of Christ for me, for you, when he had purged our sins. Now, some have said that the rest of Hebrews is actually a takeoff of that one phrase, when he had purged our sins. All right, how did he do that? The beauty of this is that Jesus Christ, to purge our sins, he came down from his exalted state. He never ceased being divine, but he laid aside his right and reputation to be known as divine. When he came to his own, they did not see him, and mankind today does not naturally see Jesus Christ as heir of all things, as creator of the universe, as the radiance of divine glory, or the divine essence and substance of God. No, our world does not believe Christ is upholding all things by the word of his power, and they do not bow to him as eternal king. He laid aside his divine reputation that he might come to earth to purge my wickedness. That is mercy. That is grace. That is love. It's love. It is sacrifice on the cross. It is death between two thieves. It is buried in a tomb not his own. It is humiliation. It is shame. And it is beautiful. Because it was for me and for you. But when he did it, when he didn't, it wasn't without power. Because when Jesus died on the cross, as he was hanging there, he cries out to Tetelestai, it is finished. Redemption is accomplished in fullness and finality. God has spoken through the Son, and it sounds like a cross, and it sounds like victory. And he has won me to himself by paying the price of my sins. And it is finished. And to prove it, when he died and he rose again, he didn't hang around to see if it took. No, he went to heaven. He said, I'm going back up there. And he sat down at the right hand. The priests, year after year, and Yom Kippur, they stand, because standing is the Jewish form of mediation. That's how they pray. They pray and stand and hold their hands out. And the priests would stand year after year in front of the people, in front of the mercy seat, and they couldn't sit down on the mercy seat. But Jesus Christ, having paid the price for our sins, he sat down on the mercy seat. He said, it's finished. Done. No more sacrifice to be made. No more offerings to be had. My offering is once for all. He sits down in victory, and thus he's the eternal king, waiting on his throne till one day in the fullness of time when he has sovereignly determined, he will come down and say, I told you it was done. Now let me show you what done means. And we will live with glory with him forever. We're out of time, so three brief application points. One is verse 4. Did you just hear this hymn? I mean, and now you're going to say, but what about the angels? Are you kidding me? Angels? He has a far better name than angels. He is much better than angels. They're like a candle next to a 100,000 lumen spotlight. They're nothing compared to him. That's the first application. That's the transition to the rest of the book of Hebrews. Are you kidding me? Angels? Moses? Priests? This is the Son. Look at him. The second application is simply this to you. Are you resting in the Son? Have you turned from your righteousness and your rags and you're resting in the Son, this Christ? Is this the Christ you're resting in? Or is it one, a deistic or a fake Christ that you've made up or your religion's made up? Are you resting in this Christ? And third, it's the same kind of thing. I say this, what the author of Hebrews said to them today and to us, swallow that lump. Eat and drink Christ. Take him in. Hold him. He is worth it. He is better. He is supreme. He is.